if I blindfolded you and led you by the hand to a grocery store, took you to an aisle in the middle of that grocery store, and then took the blindfold off, how long would it take before you could figure out whether you were in Walmart or Publix? Probably not very long, right? And I'm not saying anything negative or positive about either. Well, oh, maybe I am. But you would instantly be able to see a difference in how many employees were walking around the store. You would be able, probably, just depending on your luck, to tell the difference between the training of those employees, and some are very helpful, very friendly. You probably would be able to draw some conclusions from the length of the checkout lines. Perhaps even the cleanliness of the store. And of course, at one of those chains, you will have an offer to take your groceries out to your car for you. Another, you will be encouraged to use the self-checkout. It's just a different culture, right? You understand that. If you woke up in the middle of one of those two stores, you would sense immediately the difference in the culture. And then you would begin to figure out the various reasons why you got that impression one place and got that impression another place. So much so that I'm willing to guess that a lot of us are willing to pay just a little bit extra to have a pleasurable shopping experience. Not all the time, but some of the time. And we realize there's a difference. So I want to ask a question of you this morning with that kind of illustration in mind. What is our culture? I know we don't often think in terms of a church having a culture, but I just want you to bear with me for a few minutes this morning and think in those terms. We'll look at some scriptures to use to apply to that, but I want us to all think together this morning, what is our culture? And for someone walking into our doors, into our assembly this morning, what are the kinds of things that they see? And what are the sorts of conclusions that they would be invited to draw? In fact, if you gave them a survey when they were through with their visit, and you asked them, what kind of a church was that? Would people be able to make generalizations, and what would they say? Would they say things like, well, that church doesn't really like outsiders? And I didn't feel very comfortable. I felt like they were holding me on the outside. I don't know why, I just get this sense that they didn't like me and they didn't like outsiders. Or maybe after a few weeks you'd say, well, we've got a lot of jargon that we use and a lot of really kind of strange quirks. And in order to be accepted here, you got to figure out what all those are. And I don't feel like I'll ever be accepted till I figure that all out. And that's going to be nearly impossible. Or do you suppose that some get the sense, well, the culture is a culture of managing a decline. That they're dwindling and they're happy to just continue to dwindle until eventually the day comes when there is nobody there anymore and the doors close, and that's all right. And that's the sense that one gets. Or do people get the sense, oh, well, they can't agree on minor things. They're at each other's throats all the time. You get this sense, you get the culture of debate and anguish and anger all the time. Now, I'm not suggesting that those are the impressions that people get when they walk into our doors. I hope not. But I've certainly gone and attended services at various congregations, maybe even been members of congregations, where that was the prevailing culture. And we have to ask ourselves, what do we project to people who walk into these doors? And if you ask people, what do they stand for? What kind of response would we get? What kind of response ought we plant in people's minds? And I'm going to give you a few things to think about this morning in terms of the culture of our congregation. And perhaps to think about preserving certain aspects of the culture of our congregation and maybe even changing others. Number one, whenever a person walks into an assembly of saints, they should be struck by a sense that these are a people devoted to the truth. that above all things, here is a group of people who are devoted to the truth. And the reason that that is important is because understanding the Word of God, the message of the gospel, is a prerequisite to getting in on the ground floor. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so a knowledge of the basics of Scripture, of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, is essential to becoming a part of the body of Christ. And so being a people devoted not only to understanding the truth, but to proclaiming that truth, needs to be central to the culture of any congregation. And not just to become a Christian, not just to learn the gospel and be saved, but growing as a Christian requires continually adding to my knowledge. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I've been having trouble with technology this morning, so we're just going to be flipping in some pages. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the last couple verses there of Peter's second letter says, "Beloved, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in knowledge. And that's why we spend as much time as we do in our worship assembly and even in our Bible studies, opening up God's Word and studying from it. Because within those pages, we understand we're reading the words of eternal life. And we want to know what they say. We're not concerned about what man thinks. We're not concerned with what is popular. We're concerned with truth. And we want other people to understand that, for that even to be infectious. And so we spend a lot of time in Bible study, rightly so. In fact, look at one other passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. We're told here that all Scripture is inspired by God. You know, that word inspired is really interesting. In Greek, it's theopneustos, fancy word. But by the roots, it means God breathed. You know what a pneumatic system is, right? That's like a pneumatic pump. You put air into something. And that's the root of this word here, inspired. That it is God breathing life into our lives through this word, this inspired word. God breathed it into existence. So we're convinced of that. And we believe that this Bible that is in front of us contains the inspired words of eternal life. And so you won't find us spending very much time talking about things like politics or giving investment advice, because we want to remain focused on God's revelation. Actually, what the rest of this passage says is that Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. Here's the thing, that knowledge is not an end of itself. It's a means to a greater end. And we don't participate in Bible study because we want to make ourselves smarter or because we feel like we have to check off certain boxes. We want that knowledge so that we become more fruitful Christians and we understand how to live. This is knowledge that equips us. It equips us positively because it's profitable for teaching and training in righteousness. Sometimes it equips us negatively for reproof and correction. But either way, it is through the pursuit of this truth, through this Scripture, that we become fully equipped. But that's the second part of our culture that needs to be very apparent to people, that we're not only devoted to the study of God's Word, to understanding the truth, but we're a people who are busy applying that truth, a people busy with good deeds. I can spot a first-time hiker every time. And I bet you can too, and you probably know the kind. Now, McClendons, relax, because the McClendons are about to go on a trip that makes me very, very jealous. I'll tell you about that some of them. I'll let you tell us about it when they come back. But in order to, you know, prepare for a trip like that, I'm sure there's been some new equipment that's bought. But I think that's so funny. I'll be out there in the wilderness camping somewhere, and I'll see somebody fresh up on the trailhead with brand new shiny boots and a brand new backpack that looks like it came right out of the box, and a brand new little camping stove there, and clothes that are look like they've been pressed at the dry cleaners or something like that. I think, you are out of your element. What are you doing out here? And I know that that's probably not going to last very long, especially not the boots, because they haven't been broken in yet. That's not a good way to enter into the wilderness. But you can see that, you know, the tent with the tag still hanging on it. You can have the most expensive equipment, but if it never gets any use, then it is never anything more than a meaningless collection that sits in a closet somewhere or sits in the attic somewhere if it doesn't get some dirt on it and some stains on it, and you start rubbing the bottoms off the tread of those boots. And that's what knowledge is to a Christian who never uses it. If all we do is come to collect books of the Bible and add to our knowledge, but we don't apply those things, we don't use those things, then we've just got a collection, a shiny collection sitting in a closet. Truth is meant to be used. I think of Joshua back in Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8, where God told him to be devoted to the study of God's word. In fact, he told him to meditate on these principles day and night. But Joshua was not to be confused with a scholar. Joshua knew the law of Moses backwards and forwards. He knew it cold. But Joshua was a soldier. And most of his time was spent fighting God's battles on the battlefield. He knew what the word said, but then he took it out there and used it in practice. A soldier, not a scholar merely. And so as we spend our time learning God's truth, what we want to do with that is not have a collection of lesson books that go on a shelf somewhere at the house, but we have practical information that we use to know how God wants us to live our lives in this world, and to teach those truths to others. Knowledge equips us. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Titus chapter 3 verses 8 through 11. Paul says to Titus that this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. If what Bible study is for us is a good argument, then we have perhaps misunderstood the purpose of Bible study. Now, I'm not saying that we can't hash out some differences. Obviously, we need to come to an understanding of the truth, and we want to point out false teaching and avoid error. But foolish controversies, things that weigh us down and take us away from the goal of carrying on the mission of Christ in this community, those things, Paul says, are a waste of time. And truth that is not used, truth that is not seen in good works and reaching out, is just knowledge being collected on a shelf somewhere. Later on in verse 14, Paul says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. That needs to be as much a part of the culture of this congregation as learning truth. Engaging in good deeds. In fact, I might ask that question, when is it that we stop being merely scholars and that we begin to accomplish God's will in our lives and in our families and our congregation and in our community? Here's this interesting passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, where I'm not going to give you the context because it's long and complicated, but there's this statement here about those who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, but never quite able to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's not for a lack of time spent, but never able to take that information and make it a part of one's life, to change life, to turn it into something that looks like a disciple of Christ and to use it to reach out to others. You ever tried to teach a 2-year-old how to play catch? It's fun for a while, but you know, Alan's laughing. You take the beach ball, you know, and say, come on, hold your hands like this. And so the kid holds the hands out, and so you take the ball and you throw it, and you know what happens, right? It hits and drops right on the floor. Okay, let's try that again. And you throw the ball and whoop, it hits and it drops right on the floor again. You gotta grab it, you know, you gotta close your hands around it, and you explain that, and you throw the ball and it hits and it bounces off and onto the floor again. It must be grasped. It must be held on to. And sometimes Christians absorb God's word exactly that way. It hits them in the hand and falls right on the floor. There are those always learning but never quite able to grasp it and hold on to it and put it into practice. We need to learn and use what we've learned in our lives, in our families' lives, in our congregations' lives. The culture of our congregation needs to be a people devoted to truth and a people who have also taken that truth and are using it in the good virtues and deeds of their lives. If you're visiting with us today, I hope that you've already seen us to be a people devoted to God's truth. I hope you will also see us as a people devoted to living lives like Christ lived his and to doing good deeds. There's a third thing that people should be hit with immediately upon coming into our assembly, and that is that they discover we're a people excited to worship. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 20 talks about not being drunk with wine. That is dissipation. We've got something else to be filled with, to be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. A people for whom worship is not a duty merely. I know there are some mornings where we don't feel that Psalm 122 verse 1. I was glad when they said to me when the alarm went off, come, let us worship the Lord. I know some mornings it takes a different sort of motivation, and that's okay. But most of the time, and hopefully for most of us at the same time, we are here not just to get this out of the way, but that we really sense the fact that where two or more are gathered together in his name, Christ is among us. And that we have come to commune with him, not just to be seen, but to praise God in worship. That you can tell when these people lead prayer that they know they're talking to God on behalf of everyone. That they feel like they're actually appearing in the presence of God and approaching him for worship. Even as those Old Testament Jews brought their sacrifices to God, here we're bringing to him the sacrifices of our hearts and our lips. And that they're singing both to him and also to one another. For Ephesians talks about, in verse 19, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is nothing like a wonderful song service and prayer service where our voices are blended together to praise God. And when you hear your neighbor singing about those things that Wayne had up on the screen here a few moments ago, you begin to take those into your mind in a way that just being alone doesn't do. And so hopefully you come out of this worship assembly this morning feeling like you're reinvigorated and ready to face the world. If you're visiting with us today, I hope that you've gotten the sense that we are a people who are excited to worship, that we long to be here, that we look forward to be here. As Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25 says, that we're considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And so, yes, of course, we need to be here to do that. We don't want to forsake the assembly, but the real important part of verses 24 and 25 is why we come. Not just because, okay, I'm not forsaking, I'm here, count me in, check my name off. I'm here to stimulate others. I'm here to encourage others, to add my voice and my thoughts to everyone else's. And so that we as a congregation, as a body, might encourage one another and praise God. And I believe that if we do that, if we will give that the kind of attention that it deserves, if we will think about our prayers and think about our songs and think about our voices, think about our lessons together and our communion, then it's going to have that impact on people. And people who come in the doors are going to sense that praising God is part of the culture of this place. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 25 talks about a situation, and I understand it's just a little bit different, but still it's a worship assembly where unbelievers enter, and it says at the end of the verse, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I could want nothing more for those who visit with us, whether today or some other time, for them to hear the word of God preached, and to see people who love one another joining their voices together in song, and that is so motivating that they declare, God is certainly here. That God is part of the culture of this congregation, and he too will be led to worship and serve God. A worship service can do that, can cause a person to look away from the world and look instead toward God, and to be changed because of it. And so I hope that people see here a group excited to worship in spirit and in truth. And finally, a last thought, I hope that people see a group that is bound together in unity. You know, aside from our relationship with God, the most important relationship we have is our relationship to one another. John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21 is where Jesus has assembled his apostles together at their last meal on earth, and he prays for them. You want to find the Lord's Prayer? It's not Matthew 5, it's actually John 17. Matthew 5 is the model prayer. That's where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. That's where Jesus himself prays. And what does he pray for? Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is, the men who were surrounding him at that table, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Guess who that is? That's you and me. That's us who are assembled together because we've believed in God through the word of those very men, those 12 apostles. Jesus was praying for us. And what was he praying for? Verse 21, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you know that people will make a judgment about God based upon the way that God's children treat one another? That our unity, that our family relationship is central to people understanding the message of Christ. And that makes sense, right? That here, if you have a group of people who can't get their own acts together because of what God's word says and what Christ did for them, how do we think that we have a message to share with our neighbors? It's like a guy with his lawn that's 12 inches tall telling everybody else they should mow their lawn. Well, have you looked at your own lawn recently? You're saying that this is the message of peace, of salvation, of righteousness. You guys can't even get along with each other? How does that work exactly? It doesn't work. And so we must be a people bound together in unity. A couple days ago, I took Chrissy to the doctor, and she didn't actually, well, she saw, heard a little bit of this, but not most of it. The doctor had two receptionists, and I was the only one in the waiting room. Had my little laptop trying to do a little work while I was there, but I couldn't because the receptionists were having a knockdown, drag-out fight behind the desk. And they were arguing about billing. It was a very dry conversation, but to them it was the most important thing in the entire world. No, you cannot check that box. You're not allowed to take that money and put it in this column over here. Why can't I? And blah, blah, blah. And they're going on and on and on for 15 minutes about this, bickering over how to enter billing into the computer. I was so uncomfortable. I wanted to go back and be with the doctor, where I usually don't want to be. I wanted to find the exit. But you know what? It had nothing to do with the quality of care that that doctor was giving out. Nothing to do with the quality of care that Chrissy was receiving from the doctor. And yet, the receptionists bickering out in the waiting room made me think, I don't ever want to come back here again. Could have been the greatest doctor in the world, but his receptionists were not putting the best foot forward for the organization. Disunity in the body of Christ is a threat to the message of the gospel. Now, anytime you have a family, you're going to have friction. Anytime you got brothers and sisters living together in the same house, there's going to be a little disagreement over things from time to time. Somebody's going to steal somebody's yogurt. Somebody's going to not do the dishes. Somebody, whatever, there's going to be misunderstanding, but families work those things out. And so too does the body of Christ need to work things out and to be unified and to care for one another. How do we do that? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is one place that talks about it. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, we actually already have that. We have the unity of the Spirit. It's not that it must be manufactured or created. It's ours because we're brothers and sisters related to a common heavenly Father. What we have to work to do is to preserve that, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do that in verse 2 with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love. In fact, we may even go above and beyond that. A passage that we almost got a chance to look at this morning was Acts chapter 4 and verses 34 through 37. Acts 4, 34 through 37, where there was not a needy person among them. Why not? Because all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet to be distributed to each as any might have need. They sacrificed to take care of one another. You'll know that if you read the bulletin this morning, whether online or off the table back there, that 40 times in the New Testament, Paul uses the phrase one another. More often than he uses the phrase baptism or talks about something like money or righteousness, 40 times he uses the phrase one another. I have listed them all in the bulletin. You may read those if you would like. Obviously, the family of God is a very important concept. And to be known as a people bound together in unity, who greet one another, who are together outside of services, who are willing to sacrifice for one another, who are willing to forgive one another when they do something wrong. That's part of what it means to be a family of Christ. And that's a vital part of the culture of any congregation. So as easy it is for you to know what kind of grocery store you're standing in, it's easy for people to pick up on clues and know what kind of congregation they're standing in. What kind of a culture do we have here? What are the things that we need to do to strengthen and to preserve and even build the culture that God intends for his church? Hopefully those are some things that we can think about this morning. And I want to say how much of a delight and what a privilege it is to be a part of this congregation, to be a part of this family, and a part of this worship assembly. We have an invitation song this morning. It's number 347, I believe. And that's going to come up on screen so that if you're here today and you need to make a confession of your faith in Jesus, if you have never been a Christian, then you need to have your sins washed away to become a child of God by confessing the name of Christ and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We want nothing more than to share with you the gift of salvation. It's not ours to give, it's Christ to give. And we're declaring to you publicly what is needed to be done to obtain that free gift. Understand who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Decide that you're going to follow him for the rest of your life, turning away from your sins and your own life, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You may have eternal life. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?